This is now our fifth study in the book of Nehemiah. We've seen how Nehemiah, who had a position of some responsibility and honor in the court of King Artaxerxes, he was the cupbearer to the king, but it meant more than just tasting the king's wine. It was a position of state. And so he would have been well, as we will see from this chapter, he was a wealthy man and he had a comfortable position. And yet all was about to change, and did change, when he heard about the plight of Jerusalem, when a brother or a cousin of his, Hanani, who was a godly man, came with Jews to visit him in the palace. And as a result, he was so concerned by what he heard about the state of Jerusalem that he prayed for some 4 months, prayed and fasted during that time. And then he appeared before the king and he made his request that he would be able to return to Jerusalem to oversee the rebuilding. And it would appear from this chapter that he was made the governor of Jerusalem, and he was sent back with soldiers and horses and letters of authority to begin the rebuilding. He then, at night, he surveyed the walls, saw the state of the city, and put a plan of rebuilding to the people. And they all, as one man, agreed. And so the building started. But it didn't come without opposition. It came, as we've heard, from opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah. There'll always be opposition to the work of God from outside. And we must expect that. It's been a difficult time, and yet they got through it. They had overcome the attempts by Tobias and Sanballat and the forces that he raised against them, that Sanballat raised against them. They weren't in fact attacked because they took their own precautions. You might think that after all that they'd been through, it might be time for a bit of respite, time to be able to relax, hope that the work of God would increase and unimpaired, uninhibited. I'm afraid then the first point that we see from this chapter is that if we expect life as believers to be easy, we are mistaken. Paul wrote in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. If we think that life should be easy as believers, then we are quite wrong. Indeed, if everything is going well for us, then we may need to ask whether we're really doing the work of God at all, or have we taken a sabbatical from our responsibilities? Because we really find it all too much. Well, friends, if we do have that temptation, and who doesn't, we need to remember some of the examples from Scripture. And there's no better example than that of Paul, who sets out all the difficulties, or a summary of the difficulties that he went through in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labours more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more often. More frequent. In deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I had been in the deep, that is in the sea. In journeyings often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils by mine own countrymen. In perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? Well, friends, have any of us ever been beaten on our backs with rods? Maybe when we were very small, we might have had one beating. I don't know. But not what Paul had as a believer, as an adult male, for suffering the maximum sentence that the Jews could impose of being beaten 39 times, spending a day and a night in the sea, shipwrecked. We don't hear about when that actually happened. But I heard this week of an extraordinary example of somebody who was washed overboard, but he wasn't a day and a night in the deep. He was miraculously rescued. But friends, what would it be like? Sometimes we think of our own hardships, don't we? But we don't compare them to other people's. If we did, we would feel far less sorry for ourselves. Or should I say, we need to compare our hardships with the right kind of other people, because of course some people don't seem to go through hardships at all. But don't forget what Paul said. Through many tribulation, through much tribulation, and we enter into the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because, of course, our home is not in this world. So tempting to think that it is, isn't it? I enjoy going home to my flat, seeing all the familiar things around me, some of which I've grown up with since I was too small to remember. There's a comfort to them. They may all be taken away from me one day, because one thing is sure, all of us will go to our graves. And we are to be reminded, aren't we, that our home is not in this world. You see, our home for believers is in heaven. And if we're not a believer, don't think that your home will permanently be on earth. It won't be. Because you, like all of us, will leave this body. And there's only one or two places any of us can go. Heaven, the place of the believer, and hell, the place where all of us deserve to go, unless God has entered in and given us a revelation of his Son, that his Son came to pay for the sins of this world, that we are called to repent and believe on him, that we are willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. We don't follow him to a life of ease and pleasure, but we do follow him to a life of peace between God and man, a conscience that isn't heavily laden with sin, because it's a conscience that's clear by the blood of Christ, that has washed away our sin because Christ took our punishment in our place. That's the life of a Christian. The meek shall inherit the earth. You see, if you really want actually to enjoy life in this world, whatever the hardships, you'll only enjoy it if you are at peace with God. You'll never actually be able to enjoy it properly otherwise. You can have a conscience that's been so seared by your wickedness that you don't notice your wicked behavior. But at the same time, you're not going to enjoy the fellowship with God. You're not going to enjoy your riches. You'll take them all for granted. You'll think that you're having a good time, but actually you don't know what a good time is. You actually don't know what a good time is unless you are a Christian, because lasting joys are for the Christian only. How is it that hymn goes? Or is it lasting treasure? Something joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Glorious things of thee are spoken. I think it's in the last verse. Friends, true joy is only known, true riches are only known by the Christian. Well, Paul experienced quite a catalogue of difficulties. He didn't even end his life in a retirement home, in a comfortable spot in the Roman Empire. No, he ended his life in prison, and then, as far as tradition has taken it, he was executed by Nero. And it could have been a very painful execution. Well, friends, no wonder Paul writes, through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of heaven. And at the end of his life, all he wanted was a cloak, keep himself warm in winter, and the parchments, because he was concerned that the word of God should go out to all. Well, friends, we only have to consider the Lord Jesus Christ and what he went through to realize and to know the truth of that word, that no servant is greater than his master. The Lord Jesus had to go at the end of his life to the cross. We are called to take up our cross daily and follow him. Let us rejoice in our sufferings and not always want to escape from them. Well, Nehemiah has experienced attacks from without, from outside. The hard work of rebuilding, the fear of attack from these enemies. And they finally seem to have overcome those attacks, and only to find a new enemy, an enemy from within. Friends, life in church can be difficult because we are all fallen. We're all fallen human beings. We've been born again, but it is a life of sanctification, a life of gradual change that we experience. And it sometimes old habits die hard. And here a terrible thing had happened. We see it in the first verse. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. It was a cry of anguish rooted in a grave injustice. See, they were being taxed from a foreign land. Verse 4, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute. The king, King Artaxerxes, was imposing a tax on the people of Jerusalem, even though he lived thousands of miles away. Yet he wanted to fill his treasury, and he wanted his share of the profits in Jerusalem. Yet they were living in a time of famine. Verse 3, some also were there that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth, because of the famine, living in a time of famine. And so in order to survive, they had to mortgage their lands. In other words, they had to borrow money on their properties. So their properties were worth so much money. They could borrow so much money from those who had it. But it was, it in effect, meant parting with their houses, because they then had to rely on the value of their houses to repay the loan. And if they couldn't make money any other way, they would lose their houses. And not only did they lose their houses, but they were selling their children into slavery. The daughters first, poor women, but the daughters first, because they weren't viewed as useful as the sons who would be able to work when they were young. But what a terrible thing to be even selling your own children into slavery. How far people will go when survival is at stake. And so this great cry came to Nehemiah. Well, just the very fact that the cry came to Nehemiah tells us something, that these believers, despite the terrible state they were in, the terrible injustice they were suffering, they didn't immediately take up arms and rebel and riot, as we see in some countries, but they went to the lawful authority. They went to Nehemiah and they told him about their plight. We should always do things according to biblical principle. We remember that the authorities have been put in place by God himself. The power, as Romans 13 verse 1 tells us, the powers that govern us are ordained of God. They're put in place by God for our good. And we're never to take, therefore, the law into our own hands. We aren't to be those who instigate civil war. If we find ourselves in a state of civil war, well, we must take the side of that which most closely, as far as we can see, represents the authority of God. I hope that that never happens to us. But we don't ourselves take up arms as an initiative. No, the Christian takes his recourse within the law, as these people did. Obviously, it would have helped that, as we will see, Nehemiah set a good example. He wasn't responsible for the abuses that were being imposed on the church. And then we find that once Nehemiah heard of their complaint, he was very angry when I heard their cry in these words. And let me say a little bit about anger. Some people say that a believer should never be angry. But that isn't actually what the Bible says. In Ephesians 4, verse 26, Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers, "Be ye angry and sin not." We see two important points from this verse, that there is a place for righteous anger, but it's also very easy when we are angry to sin. So there is a place for righteous anger, which we see in the Lord Jesus' own ministry. We saw it when he cleared the money changers from the temple, people who were buying and selling and making a profit in the temple, a place that is reserved for the worship of God, not for the profit of mankind. And we also saw it with the healing of the man with the withered hand. We see this in Mark, and where he wrote, where the Lord Jesus looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He saith unto the man, "Stretch forth thine hand," and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. These people were more concerned with the outward form of religion, that it being the Sabbath, no one should be healed on the Sabbath. But even this man who had a withered hand all his life, who was crippled, who couldn't live a normal life like you and me, the Lord Jesus had compassion on him. But the others didn't. They weren't concerned about what it meant to him to be healed. They were concerned with outwardly keeping the law. Well, second, as I said, when angry, it's easy to slip into sin. In James 1, verses 19 and 20, we read, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man," that's the anger of man, "worketh not the righteousness of God." I wonder how many times we've become angry only to find that our anger is misplaced because we don't know the true facts. For example, how easy it is to be angry when we only hear one side of the story. No doubt Nehemiah would have checked what the people were telling him with the elders before he became angry with them. There's a Latin phrase in our laws that frames our laws: audi alteram partem. I was taught that at law school. Let the other side be heard. And it's a basic principle of justice. Proverbs 18, verse 17 says, "He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him." So, yes, the first person you hear seems right. It's only when you start either asking him questions, close questions, or the person who apparently has offended them. Only when you hear from both sides will you be able to make an assessment of what really happened. How many times have each of us slipped up when we hear from our friends, our loved ones, those closest to us, and we immediately form a negative opinion about the other person? Much easier to do it, much harder to resist doing it when it's our own family, for example. A close friend of ours, we'd like to think that they're always right. But we must always make sure that we know the full picture before we make a judgment. Well, then there's also the opposite response when we never show our emotions at all. And there are some people in this life who are inscrutable. You can't work out what they're thinking, and they never tell you what they're thinking. And this can be an error. Ephesians 4, verse 26 reminds us, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Absalom kept his anger against his brother who'd slept with his sister, his half-brother, slept with his sister. He didn't say a word, either good or evil, but he planned his murder in cold blood, cold-bloodedly, over a long period. Absalom was one of King David's sons. And friends, that's what can happen, isn't it? We don't show our emotion. We hide it. But it's not actually gone. Our anger simply burns away on the inside, and that fire gets stronger, and eventually it comes out. It's not good, is it? So we need to make sure that we act biblically with our anger. Well, going back to the passage in verse 7, in verse 7, Nehemiah consulted with himself. Then I consulted with myself. And it was after that that he rebuked the elders. And note that he didn't immediately react. And that goes back to the point I was saying about let the other side be heard. And it's a very good way to test whether our anger is righteous anger or self-righteous anger, whether it's the anger of God or whether it is the anger of man. So easy to react in the heat of the moment. But Nehemiah didn't do that. He consulted with himself first. And that is a very good thing to do. He reflected. And so should we reflect before responding in anger if we are tempted to. Just as a practical note, I don't send emails late at night. Or if I do, they are emails which are entirely friendly and don't touch on anything that might be sensitive. See, it's much better anyway not to send emails if you're upset with somebody. Much better to speak to them, preferably face to face. But if you can't do it face to face, then on Zoom or on the telephone. And although we should try and get matters sorted out in the day, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Sometimes if you've written an email or written a letter, don't send it off immediately. Wait till the next day and reread it. Perhaps get somebody else to read it to make sure that you haven't written intemperately, that what you say, you won't regret when you go back to it, even a day later. It's an awful thing, isn't it, to send off an email, and as soon as you've sent it, you know you shouldn't have sent it, and it's too late, you can't recall it. Well, if you can recall it, you should do it at that point. But sometimes it's too late because the other person's read it immediately. Well, rather than have that regret, it's much better to do what Nehemiah did, to consult with himself, to leave it to the next morning. And also consider the other person. Would you like to receive an email late at night when you're about to go to bed, which is going to disturb your sleep? Would you like to receive an email on the Lord's Day, just in the evening, just as you're going to bed, having had a day in the Lord's presence? Well, if you wouldn't like to receive an email then don't send one to somebody else. Think of ourselves, think of others, think of love thy neighbor as thyself. Always put yourself in the place of the other person. That's what we so often forget to do, isn't it? The simple points, aren't they? Back to Nehemiah. He immediately rebuked the nobles and rulers for taking advantage of the very serious situation for their own benefit. His words, plainly found their mark because no one answered him. There was no uproar from the leaders because they knew they'd been found out. They had been taking advantage of their fellow Jews. We find that in verse 8. You see, their problem was, in verse 9, that they were not walking in the fear of the Lord. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? It's so easy for us to forget the fear of the Lord. We're told in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Isn't it interesting that we find in the Psalms, the fool hath said in his heart, find it Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And we could turn this around. When we forget God, we turn ourselves into fools. As believers, if we forget the fear of the Lord, we are liable to act foolishly, just as these Jewish leaders did in Nehemiah's day. We need to remember the Lord in all that we do and say. As the psalmist in Psalm 141, verse 3 said, prayed, so should we. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. See, if I have no fear of the Lord, I don't care what I say. And so many people don't care what they say. And as a result, they say very foolish and hurtful things to other people. Let's be careful that we don't fall into that same trap ourselves. Nehemiah's words had an instant effect on the elders in Jerusalem. They all agreed to restore the properties and repay the interest that they'd been charging on the loans to the people, and to require nothing of them. True repentance, friends, means acting on what we have done wrong. If we've taken what we should not have done, like Zacchaeus in the New Testament, we need to restore it. He restored it four times over. You see, it's no good just saying sorry as believers. We must mean it. Christianity is not about lip service only, saying the right things but having unchanged lives. When the Pharisees came to John the Baptist, he immediately recognized that they weren't coming because they really were sorry for the things that they'd done, that they were really preparing their hearts for the coming of the Lord Jesus. No, this is what he said to them. O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Just being a Christian, just calling yourself a Christian is not enough. You've got to show it with your actions. There is a kind of Christianity that requires only mental assent to the truths of the gospel. If you say you believe, well, that's all that you're required. There's actually a name to this era, because there was a man called Sandeman who lived in the 19th century. And as a result, this era has been called Sandemanianism. And it's the view that one could believe on Christ by giving mere intellectual assent, just agreeing to the doctrines of the church, agreeing that Christ has died for my sins. That one need not necessarily be moved in heart. One need not experience conviction and grief over sin. Well, if that happens to you, you don't have any change of heart, if you don't experience a guilty conscience and you're not sorry for your sin, then you're most unlikely to actually do anything about it, to change your behavior. You just say you believe. And it makes you a nominal Christian only, but not a true Christian, not a Christian from the heart, not one who's been truly born again. But if we watch, how true is our conversion? It will be seen in the fruit of our conversion, that we really do mean it when we say we're sorry, that if we've done wrong to others, we'll put it right as far as we can. Anything short of it is a cheap form of Christianity, which is no Christianity at all at the end of it. Our faith needs to be lived out in action. We must settle accounts with others and put things right as soon as we can. Let us make sure that our Christianity is not cold and dry and formal. Don't let it just be compartmentalized so it doesn't affect our everyday lives. There are some who manage to do that, who come to church on Sundays, the rest of the week, when they're at work, everything is as everybody else. Their faith is not brought into what they do. Let that not be said of us. May we live every moment of every day for the Lord Jesus. Finally, we see the generosity of Nehemiah himself. What a good example he set to other people. It would seem that the king, as I've said before, he appointed him to be governor over Jerusalem. He'd been governor for 12 years at the time of writing. And he'd not lived on the bread of the governor. That doesn't mean that he denied the food that he was given. The bread of the governor in this case is money. He didn't take an income from his position. He didn't draw wages that he was entitled to. How sad today we see those using the church as a commercial enterprise. I'm not saying that people shouldn't be paid from the church. Of course they should. A workman is worthy of their hire. But there are limits. I heard recently about a pastor from Singapore who was being paid the equivalent of £160,000 a year. It's difficult to see how such a salary could ever be justified by a minister of the gospel. It's a sort of commercial salary you earn if you have a senior position, not the salary of a minister of the gospel. How quickly we can forget who we serve. In Matthew 6, verse 24, the Lord Jesus warned, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Then Paul's warning in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Well, quite by contrast, we see in Nehemiah a man who spent all his wealth, we don't say all of it, but a large amount of it on the church. In verse 17, we read this, "Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us." And we read in verse 18 what he prepared for them. "Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me." That's birds. "And once in 10 days, store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor." That's why we know it was money. Because the bondage was heavy upon the people. Because of the state of the people, he didn't feel he could draw the wages to which he was entitled, because that would have come from the very people who couldn't afford to pay him. And friends, it's a good testimony, isn't it, that we've not taken anything that we shouldn't have done from the people of God. Paul said this to the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 33. "I've coveted no man's silver or gold, or apparel, clothing. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so labouring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Those are wonderful words, aren't they? We don't know whether those were passed down by tradition to Paul, but they were plainly said by the Lord Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. I hope that's our view in our lives, how easy it is to forget that, to rather hoard than give. At the end of this chapter, what we need to remember is the importance of unity in the church, because that's what this is about. This was a battle, as it were, within the church. This was the leaders ruling over the servants. This was the leaders in the church ruling over those church members who had nothing. Yet the church relies on those who have nothing. And the Lord has said that, blessed are the poor in spirit. And so often they are also the poor in this world. We must, as Paul was in Galatians, we must be concerned with the poor, because they have needs that we can often supply ourselves. Well, we need to keep the maintain that unity, don't we? Because one way we can do that is that we live by example. We're not those who tell other people what to do without doing it ourselves, but we're like Nehemiah. We set a good example. This is what the Lord Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Let's not be those who talk the talk, but don't walk the walk. Let's be those whose lives reflect the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Let's always consider the effects of our actions on others. The Jewish leaders considered only themselves until they were challenged by Nehemiah. We live in an age of increasing error in the church. We need to watch ourselves in our doctrine, but also in our behavior. Let's keep close to the written word of God, and we can't go wrong. And then we can say with Nehemiah in verse 19, think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people. Let's keep clear consciences before the Lord so that we can say the same. Amen.